We now come to probably the most famous passage in the Old Testament scripture, the servant passage of Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, which describes in detail hundreds of years before Jesus came, why it is the servant, Jesus, would die on the cross. It's the heartbeat of our Christian message, our Christian gospel, our Christian good news. And it's a tremendous privilege to speak on this morning. Let me just read it for you first. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prophet Isaiah was speaking to the nation of Israel, who was taken captive and taken to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, around 550 B.C., and really, you know, that was about 500 miles away from Israel, and they had to walk it. And that would be equivalent, perhaps, today of walking from here to Prince George. That's a long journey on foot. Anyhow, here they are in Babylon. They were hurting, disillusioned, and feeling hopeless. They felt cut off from God, and were actually a little bit angry at him, if the truth be known. They felt abandoned. That's usually what happens when things go bad in our lives. And perhaps they realized they had also failed God and he was disappointed in them. And who wants to be around someone who is upset with you? They just didn't want to be too close to God. And indeed, God was upset with them to some degree, though he loved them. He was in a contract, covenant agreement with them, and he had said on Mount Sinai through Moses and the Ten Commandments, he had said he would bless them if they obeyed him. But he also said, I will discipline you, punish you, if you turn from me and disobey me. And the ultimate punishment would be a removal from their beloved land and into an exile situation in a foreign land. And that's exactly what happened. Now, God is in the very peculiar state of loving them dearly and wanting to be in a close relationship with them, and yet still being frustrated with them. Do you think it is possible to deeply love someone and want to be close to them, and yet at the same time be frustrated and angry with them? Well, have you ever had teenagers? Have you ever been married? But God wants this estrangement between them to end. He wants to live in harmony with them. So he comes up with a plan. He says, what we need is a mediator. We need someone who's going to sit down between us and hear each other's gripes and somehow satisfy each other's complaints. So in a sense, we will forgive each other and be reconciled. And so he starts speaking words of comfort to the nation of Israel and says, have hope. Someday, I'm going to send a mediator. And someday, we will be in harmony again. This mediator that he is going to send is called my servant. And as we've already seen, the mission of the servant is to bring people back to God. And is described, among other places, in Isaiah 49:6, which we saw a few weeks ago. Here's what it says. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I want them restored. I want them brought back. I've kept them for myself. It goes on to say, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 49, verse 6. Notice God says, I don't want to just be reconciled with Israel. I want to be reconciled to the whole world. And I want the whole world to be reconciled to me. I want a close relationship with everyone. I want everyone to be saved. I want to save them for myself. And so, I will send my servant to be the mediator to accomplish this and restore everyone to me. Well, of course, this servant turned out to be Jesus, who came to earth hundreds of years later. All the servant passages in Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled by Jesus. In Isaiah 53, which we are looking at this morning, of the 12 verses, almost every single verse is quoted, sometimes word for word, sometimes more than once, in the New Testament as being fulfilled by Jesus. Now Paul describes the work of Jesus, who was that promised servant, this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. He says this, "This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God," now listen to this, "for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." That's 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6. So God is saying, look, a mediator is what we need. Someone who will satisfy humanity's frustrations with God and satisfy God's frustrations with humanity. But you know, these verses are shocking that we've just seen here. Not only is the servant Jesus a mediator to resolve differences and bring God and mankind together again, he is only able to do it by giving a ransom. And the ransom was his own life. He had to give up his life to satisfy our issues with God and to satisfy God's issues with us. This mediating ransom to bring God and us together again is described in our passage this morning, Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. And this passage answers two important questions. Number one, how did the ransom of Jesus deal with our frustrations with God and win our hearts back to him? And number two, how did the ransom of Jesus deal with God's frustrations with us and satisfy him so that he could embrace us with his love that he has always had for us? So let's look at that first question. Number one, how did the ransom of Jesus deal with our frustrations with God? Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted." Now let's get a little background here first. Remember that Jesus represents God to us. He is called the Son of God. And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," right? "I and my Father are one," Jesus said. John chapter 1 says that he was God. Jesus was God in human flesh. Amazing. So, in a sense, when the servant Jesus came to earth, so did God. Now, the predominant heart feeling, whether you agree with me or not, I believe this, the predominant heart feeling that human beings have towards God, by nature, is that he really doesn't love us. He is unreasonable in his demands, he is power hungry, and he cannot be trusted. Otherwise, we'd all be in love with him, wouldn't we? Well, thanks to Adam and Eve, we were all born with that alienation in our hearts towards God, even now, just at birth, even. It's just there. We don't have to think about it, even. It's just something we've inherited from him and say, well, how did that happen? Well, you know the story. Let me just rehearse it again. God has said he's loving them. He walked with them in the garden, and everything was fine and dandy. He says, look, there's two trees here in the middle of the garden. There's the tree of life. You can take that as much as you want. I want to give you my life. Just take it. Take it. It's wonderful. But there's one tree I don't want you to take, just one thing, and that's the tree of knowing good and evil for yourself and going your own way and determine what's good and evil and just sort of, you know, I don't care what God says. I'm just going to go my own way.
That's the tree I don't want you to take, right? And because you do that, then that's not real life. You'll find that, like, that life is going to be sucked out of you when you start going your own way and say, well, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. Who needs God? Life's going to be sucked out of you. You'll die. The day you do that, you will die. And you know the story, Satan, in the form of a serpent, came to Eve and said to Eve, you know, what's the deal here? And Eve told him the deal, that if we take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they'll die. And Satan says, ah, you're not going to die. He's just pulling your leg. He knows the day that you decide what's good and what's evil, you'll be like God. And he doesn't want competition. You see? He's in a power play. Who's he think he is, anyhow? Right? He's in a power play. He's a party pooper. He just wants to control you, right? You can be God, too. Just go your own way. Do your own thing. Decide what's good and evil. And don't be depending on his life. You don't need that. Just be independent. And Eve says, yeah, you know, that's, I wouldn't mind, you know, I wouldn't mind, like, being like God. You know, why can't I figure things out for myself? Who needs God? You know, I'll just go my own way like God and be God. Yeah, I'm going to do it. So she went and she takes the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she goes immediately to Adam. I don't know if Adam was with her when all this was happening. If so, he was just kind of silent. But she goes to Adam and said, hey, this is the deal. You take it too. And Adam, who was a good husband, and knew how to keep harmony in the family, said, yes, dear. Right? Yes, dear. And what happened, because when they did that, their eyes were open, the scripture says, their eyes were open, and the first thing they experienced was death, and that death was shame. They were both naked, they saw each other naked, and they were ashamed of each other, and said, let's cover each other up. Shame. See, God defines death primarily as shame, a sense of inferiority, sense of low self-esteem, a sense of guilt. And he says, if you do that, if you go your own way, decide what's right and wrong, that's the first thing that's going to happen to you. Sure enough, it did, and they were sort of afraid of each other, and there's a gap in the fellowship between each other, and then God shows up, and Adam runs and hides. There's a gap now between him and God, and he's afraid of God. And so God says, well, what's happened? And so Adam, you know, because he's feeling shame and inferiority and whatever, and says, oh, man, how can I get myself out of this mess? He says, well, the woman you gave me the fruit to eat. He starts shaming God. Hey, he starts shaming God. If you hadn't done this, it's all your fault, you know. He starts shaming God. And then he says, she gave it to me. Starts shaming Eve. And Eve says, well, thanks a lot. And thus, the world race has been ever since. All of us have low self-esteem, amen? All of us have this sense of shame. We don't know why. And we're dying inside. And when people insult us, our response is to defend ourselves and insult back. That's the only thing we know. We try to make ourselves feel a little bit better, right? That's the whole deal. That's life in a nutshell, why we've got problems. And God said, I told you, that's what was going to happen. And that's what happened. So, the Bible tells us when Adam and Eve decided to not trust God and to be independent from him, etc., all this shame came to them. And they accused each other, etc., etc. They believed the lie that God was power hungry, that didn't love them, and so do we, and so we have this great aching vacuum within us to feel love and have self-worth and to feel accepted. And God was intended, that gap, you know, that vacuum was intended to be filled by God's love, right? But when you reject it and don't believe it, guess what? You got to fill it somewhere else. And guess what? People can't fill it because they're trying to fill their own gap, their own vacuum. Does that make sense? That's the essence, the Bible says. I think God's pretty smart myself. I think he's figured it out. I mean, this is written 2,500 years ago, but I think he's pretty smart. I think he's figured it out. I think he has. You can see it, can't you? Can't you see it? He's figured it out. So anyhow, this morning, as a matter of fact, just to show the fact that we have this problem with self-worth and what have you, I just opened up my Windows computer and went to the internet, and usually they have like news items that flash up, you know, oh, here's the latest news. And one of them was about this, was about the North Korean leader, Kim Jong-un, or Uner, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. And the title was, "The Tyrant Son Who Wants to Be Loved and Feared." And there's an article on it, so I just copied it up. Is it up there? There it is. Isn't that amazing? I got that this morning. And in spirit, that's true of all of us. We are all God, Adam's children who want to be loved and, if not feared, at least respected, right? That is our deepest need and our deepest ache. And only God can once again fill that vacuum with his unconditional love and respect. But we just have a hard time believing that he would do that. So God says to his son Jesus, "Can you go down to earth and show humanity that I am not power hungry? In fact, I am just the opposite. I am actually quite humble. Can you show them that I love them dearly and that they are precious to me and I really want to embrace them? Can you clear up this misunderstanding they have of me? Can you do that, son?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I will." And so Jesus came to earth. He was born into a poor, obscure family that was misunderstood and ridiculed. There was no room for him in the inn to be born. His cradle was an animal feeding trough. He worked hard with his dad as a humble carpenter. When he began his public ministry, he chose to pour his life into 12 disciples who were emotionally and relationally immature. I can identify with that. I can find that. He was constantly breaking up fights among them as to who was the greatest. He was violently rejected and opposed by the religious establishment. The crowds loved him at first because of his healing powers, but despised him in the end because of his humble teaching. Even his own disciples abandoned him in his greatest time of need. He was shamed by people all his life, and in their anger, he allowed them to crucify him and continue to shame him even as they hung on the cross for them. That's what we're told in Matthew 27, right? Describes it this way. Those who passed by, he's on the cross, right? Those who passed by hurled insults at him. They're shaming him, shaking their heads and saying, "Yeah, yeah, 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 yeah." And then halfway down there, in the same way, the chief priests, these are the big muckings in society, the teacher of the law, they mocked him, right? And then right at the end there, remember he was crucified between two criminals? In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Shame, shame, shame. That's all they did. You see, the problem is the reason we angrily shame God and other people is because there's a lot of shame and anger in our own lives. That's the problem. And when the right buttons are pushed, it just comes out to anybody who is in the way. Have you noticed? And how did the servant Jesus, who represented God, take our shameful hatred towards him? Did he say, "How dare you do this to me? I am God in the flesh. Who do you think you are?" No. In love and understanding, he took all our shameful anger onto himself and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." He showed what God was really like. He is not power hungry or uncaring and manipulating. He is humble, he loves us deeply, and is willing for us to even kill him in a fit of shaming rage, and he responds with understanding love. Again, the verse in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, "Surely he," talking about the servant Jesus, "took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him." Yeah, he deserves it, right? So what kind of pain and suffering in our lives did Jesus take up and bear upon himself on the cross? Many commentaries, I did a lot of reading the commentaries on this, say this does not refer to our sin that he took upon him at this point. It does later. But it refers to the pain and suffering we experience because we have sinned. And I want to suggest the pain and suffering we experience in life, primarily in the context of what it's saying here, is our shame, our sense of inferiority, our low self-esteem. And I believe this is the main pain and suffering that Jesus took upon himself. Why do I believe that? Simply because of the context. Let's take a look at the verse before Isaiah 53, verse 4. They're together there, I think. I think it might be the one. There it is there. Thank you. And just let's compare them. Look at verse 3 first before we hit verse 4. He was despised and rejected by mankind, right? That's talking about Jesus. And there's that phrase, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. See those two words, suffering and pain? Same two Hebrew words, identical, as verse 4. Like one whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Everything surrounding the description of the servant suffering and having pain is described as being shamed. Would you agree with that? Before and after. That's the greatest pain we have. Did you know that? Our shame? Our sense of emptiness? That's why we're so defensive when people don't love us the way we need to be loved. Does that make sense? That's our greatest pain. And it's the same word in Isaiah 53:4. So he took up our shame. He bore our shame. And we consider them punished by God. I deserve it. The pain and suffering is the agony of shame and the anger that is associated with it. And Jesus says, here I am as your God. Give me your shame. Give me your anger. I will absorb it and love you in return. In so doing, you will see that you can trust me. Come, come. Let us enter into relationship again. And so the ransomed life of Jesus is intended to absorb our shamed, angry, and wounded hearts and win us back to God. But in order for the mediation to be complete, the ransomed life of Jesus needs to satisfy the offended heart of God also. And so the second question that needs to be answered is this. How did the ransom of Jesus deal with God's frustrations with us? And the answer, of course, is found in the rest of our scripture. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Yeah, just think of Adam and Eve. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the mediator Jesus says to God the Father, what would it take for you to be satisfied with humanity so that your loving heart can embrace them freely? What would it take? And God answers something like this. I'm speculating a little bit. He says, well, they have turned against me. They have stopped trusting me. They have committed high treason and have joined forces with satanic powers of rebellion. They became like sheep that went astray and turned to their own way and did their own thing. The laws of universal justice need to be satisfied. And so they are now in an irreversible position of death and shame. And sadly, I can't embrace them in that condition until justice has been done. So Jesus says, being the mediator that he is, right? He says, Father, I have an idea. When I am hanging on the cross and absorbing their shaming anger and rage against you in order to show them that they, you know, that we really do love them, at the same time, when I'm receiving their shame and hatred against you, why don't you take out your frustration against them onto me? Why don't you take all of humanity's rebellious transgressions and iniquities and just lay them onto me? Why don't you just pierce me because of their transgressions? Why don't you just crush me because of their iniquities? Why don't you just punish me instead of them so that they can have peace with you and be healed? Would that satisfy your need for justice, Father? And God says, you would be willing to do that, my son? And Jesus says, yes, I would. And God calls out to the universe, hey, everyone! Behold my servant! Behold my servant! He is wonderful! He is so pleasing to my heart. And so Jesus was the perfect mediator by the ransom of his life. By his death on the cross, he reconciled humanity's hearts back to God. And he reconciled God's need for justice so that he could embrace us freely in love once again. In one sense, God is no longer angry at the world. But it is up to every individual to decide whether or not to receive the love of God for themselves. God never has and never can force his love on anyone. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 18-21. This is what we'll close with. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And we're supposed to talk about this all the time, right? And God, what's the ministry? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Not counting people's sins against them. They've been forgiven, right? Christ took care of it. He doesn't count it against us anymore. It's wonderful. Now he says, we implore you. We beg you, please, on Christ's behalf, you be reconciled to God. God's reconciled to you, but we can't have harmony until you are willing to be reconciled to God. We beg you, please do that. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that wonderful? What a mediator. I think he's the best mediator that ever has been. What do you think? Amen? Wonderful. Well, it's communion time.